This necessitates going through some review. So to get us back up to speed, it's hard when you're in a lesson, you get to a conclusion and the time's up. Then you got to kind of pick up the speed again the next Sunday. Plus, some weren't able to be here last week, so hopefully this review will help. So take your Bibles and have them open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll just go ahead and read the passage again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, because our question that we see up there in blue is, how are we to pray for those in authority? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, those are four terms that have to do with how we pray, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men everywhere, men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, I've got the main verse that we were looking at last week up on the screen for you. This passage does not tell us how to word our prayers for those in authority. It does give the result of such praying. As Hebert said, these words indicate not the contents of the prayer, but the contemplated result. We would wish that somebody would just give us the words to say. Here's the problem. You tend to repeat those words thoughtlessly, in vain, vain repetition. Now, Jesus did give us a model prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer, our Father, help me out, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know where I learned that best? Playing public school high school football. After every game, we said the Lord's Prayer. Those guys had no idea what they were saying. I remember praying it and thinking, this does not fit these guys at all. They have no desire to say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, as they curse his name. They have no idea what they're saying. But I did learn the prayer there. That's the model prayer. That's where Jesus gives us words. Now, here's the thing. Even to this day, those high school guys say it without knowing what they're saying. That's the problem with a model prayer. But that doesn't mean that we can't have a model prayer. Sometimes I will go to the Lord's Prayer when I pray, and I'll stop and focus on one of the things that I am praying right there. So what we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 does instruct us to what end we should pray without giving us the words. Wouldn't you like to have the words to know how to pray for Joe Biden? Wouldn't you like to have the words to know how to pray for a wicked ruler? Wouldn't you like to know how? Because you go and you go, boy, before you're even starting to express the words, you're mad already. It would be nice if we had the words, but it's to what end we are praying. The blessings envisioned, if we prayed it this way, would benefit the entire nation. The ultimate purpose, however, is the salvation of souls, as we see in verse 4. If believers were always exemplifying such character that we see in verse 2 and 3, if we exemplified that character, the salvation of souls would be greatly furthered. That's all review, so I'm not going to spend much time on that, but that may confuse some of you. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? The last part of verse 2 that says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We are not in this passage exhorted to pray that men might be saved. We are exhorted to pray verses 1 and 2. And then I ask this question, where in the Bible do you find any exhortation to pray for someone to get saved or any example of someone praying for an individual to get saved? Where in the Bible do you find that? I gave it to you last week. You've had all week to study, search, and think about that question. Did anybody else come up with anything else on that? Somebody mentioned that Jesus, you know, said his prayer, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Some have mentioned last week that the prayer for the harvest, and you know, we need to pray for that. But again, you're praying for the laborers. You're talking about Christians. Lord, that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest. And so the prayer that we pray for those in authority is so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. So, Paul says, and I give you this one prayer, Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There is that example. So I am going to say this. It doesn't mean you cannot pray for someone to get saved. I am not saying that you cannot pray for someone to get saved, but what should you definitely be praying for? That I speak boldly. You see, too often we pray that people might get saved without taking care of the main thing. Why don't you pray for God to send someone to that friend or to that relative? Why pray for that? Why not, here am I, Lord, send me? Oh, wait a minute. You know, that's why you need boldness. We need to pray for boldness for one another. So what might be the impact if instead of praying for such and such to get saved, the request was instead to be, and this is the prayer that Paul prayed, and this is the prayer request Paul had in Ephesians chapter 6. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Wow. Again, I think this would transform Westside Baptist Church. I know it would. If we would start praying for one another, myself, to be more bold in our witnesses. So, just how will it be that praying this way, that we may lead also, that we may lead, as it says in verse 2, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, how will that lead to someone getting saved? This is review again. How does me praying to the end that I would, that we would live in all quietness and peace and all godliness and honesty, how will that lead to men getting saved? Verse 4. We mentioned it last week. I want to see if anybody remembers. Megan? Right? But how will my living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? That verse came to my mind too. But how does you living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty lead to men getting saved? I'm sorry? Yeah, now we're getting to something. Because if I am living a quiet and peaceful, I'm living a godly life. I must be living a Christ-like life. When you live a Christ-like life and you are obeying His command, I'm talking about Jesus' commands, if you are living a life that ought to be, folks, that's going to lead to people getting saved. That's what's going to happen. Then all of a sudden, the verse that Megan talked about, how shall they hear without a preacher? Then we say, I need to be preaching. I need to be witnessing. I need to be telling these people instead of always praying for the missionaries to do it. I am a missionary. This is nothing new. It's just a new approach in our minds as we think about it. So one of the things that leads to a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, our government leaders who are a terror to evil works and not to good works. if our government is a terror to evil works, but not a terror to good works, in other words, they support good works, that helps us to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then we talked about enforced law and how that if law is truly enforced, men are faced with their sin. They have to face, I did wrong. And since it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, what is it that leads men to Christ? What is that schoolmaster called? The law? Okay, if I myself keep the law, and this is where people go, well, we're not under the law anymore. I understand that, not for salvation, but as a Christian, I want to keep the law of God. I want to keep it. And as I live that kind of a life, it is a form of rebuke to a man. Have you ever been around, just give you an example, have you ever been around somebody and they curse and they look at you and they see the expression on your face and they go, oh, I'm so sorry. Has that ever happened to any of you? That's happened to me so many times. Especially when you say, oh, I didn't know you were a preacher. What difference does it make? Okay, see, all of a sudden they're convicted. Okay, now if every believer, not just in what people say, but in how they live, what about the homosexual? You don't approve of his lifestyle. You don't hate him for it, but you don't approve of it. What if he knew that you disapproved of his life and yet at the same time, you were willing to witness to him? You think that's going to have an impact in his life? He's either going to hate you a lot or he will hate you anyway. They can't stand it when there is a life of godliness that's right in front of their face. So I went to this quote from a book. It is important to understand that the gospel is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the background of the cultural milieu in which one lives. That's the environment in which one lives. If one lives in a culture or nation where good laws prevail that mirror the law and justice of God, one can more readily understand the claims of the gospel than in a culture or nation where the laws contradict the law and justice of God. So should we support good laws in this nation? Should we really support that morality in this nation? Remember how people used to say you can't legislate morality? How many remember that? You can't legislate morality. And yet, those same people who said you cannot legislate morality are today legislating immorality. You get the irony of this? You have to, laws have to do with morality. Okay, it goes on to say the law and justice of the magistrate are to mirror the law and justice of God. This can affect the very salvation of men's souls. When the law and justice of the magistrate mirror the law and justice of God, men are able to more readily see God's justice and their guilt before him for violating his law, just as a parent with a child in family government. When the magistrates rebel and make law contrary to God's law, it hinders people from clearly seeing their sin and guilt, and hence their need for Christ. I think this is such a good quote because, folks, it tells us everything we need to know when it concerns this verse. If I'm to lead a life in all, as it says in verse 2, lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that is going to lead to the salvation of souls. I'm not talking about lifestyle evangelism. I'm talking about that with our being bold and giving the gospel to people. So I ended last week with this question. How do I pray for my murdered nephew's wife who actually murdered my nephew? How do I pray for her? She murdered her husband. She did wrong. She's wicked. How am I to pray for her? I was hoping somebody could help me with that this week. Brad?
I would say
How's that going to happen? How's that going to take place that she recognizes that, though? Megan? Justice has to. Yes, that's right. So it has to do with justice being served. In her case, what is justice? Sorry, Karen? Should be death. Should be the death penalty. Immediately. Okay, but now, is that going to lead to her salvation? Maybe so. I mean, if you knew you're going to be executed today, what would you be doing? I'm thinking real hard on what's going to happen after I die. Really hard. Here's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Do I need to repeat that? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. This, by the way, this works with child discipline. When that child knows what's wrong, and then he does it again, he gets it. And he realizes, man, every time I do that, it hurts. Mom and Dad hurt me. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil when it's not executed speedily. So, when you think about those who are in authority, who are wicked, and what they're doing, how do you pray for my murdered nephew's wife? Well, I pray for, like Megan's, I pray for justice. Did complete justice get served when she gets life in prison? Not biblically. But I'm telling you, when people murder somebody and their blood is shed as a result, I don't like seeing that execution. I don't like to think about that execution. But that's what God said. And when God's law is applied, I'll tell you what, the murder rate in this country will precipitously fall. Got a whole bunch of hands, and I'm still on my point. So, how's she going to get saved? When I support that she is done justly, if necessary, to her face, you deserve to die. And I trust that you will get the justice that you deserve. Face her with her sin and say, what's going to happen to you after you die? Ultimately, that she would get saved, that she would repent and say, I did the wrong. And not just remorse, but true repentance that would take place. Brandon.
So when this comes to like people who are pacifists and you look at righteous wars that historically are pretty hardcore, like the Nazis were evil people, so then the United States is carrying out the judgment of God, legally speaking, against these murderers or against these people who are the breakers of God's law. Where do you draw the line personally? Because there's plenty of people throughout history who have said, I am the vehicle of God's judgment, and like John Brown.
Yep.
And the Potawatomi Massacre before the Civil War, and his raid on Harper's Ferry.
Yep. Right.
So we are not to carry out God's judgment in that way.
Not personally. But in Romans 13, to whom is the responsibility given to do that?
The government.
The magistrate. the magistrate. In fact, when I wrote the judge for Joshua's murder, I wrote the judge. I don't think I read the whole thing to you, but they said we could write to the judge and appeal on behalf of what was taking place. And I wrote and I said, justice demands that she be executed. I knew it wasn't going to happen, but nonetheless, that's what needs to take place. Judge, you are in a special position to do what God has said. He's the one. I can't do that any more than the Old Testament says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was left up to the judges. That's what people forget. That is a thing that the judges decide, not you as an individual. The judges decide that. So, it's not vigilante justice. And Christians should not be vigilantes in carrying out justice any more than those people who go to abortion clinics and blow up the abortion clinic because of the doctor who's performing the abortions. That's not right either. Or the ones who hate homosexuality as they ought, but then they start murdering homosexuals. That's not right. That's when you preach. That's when we preach boldly. Karen? Yeah, well, we're talking about how do you pray for them. It's not that we do something. Well, hold on. Let me get to that. That's what I'm trying to get to. So hang on just a second, okay? I'm giving you questions on how do you pray for our murdered nephew as a way for us to understand something here. So then, now I'm going to go to how do you pray for somebody like Chuck Schumer, Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, who all stand up for the murdering of innocent children. How do you pray for somebody like that? Those who know what they're doing, but they choose to refuse to listen to the truth. How do you pray for somebody like that? How do you pray for them? Well, I look at what Paul did earlier in Acts chapter 13. When there was somebody who was trying to turn the deputy from the faith, what did Paul do to that one who was trying to turn the deputy from the faith? What do you do for somebody like that who is literally trying to turn people from the faith, from people getting saved? Because anytime somebody stands up for wickedness, you're trying to turn people from the faith. You're standing up against the laws of God. What do you do? Well, the answer is, what did Paul do? Megan? Yeah, it wasn't even a prayer. Here's the part that I'm trying to get to. Paul went up to him, and like Nathan did to David, he basically said, "You son of the devil." And the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he did it. Look at it. Let's go back to Acts 13. He calls him child of the devil, but it's literally son of the devil. Verse 9 of chapter 13, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Boy, hey, here's some boldness, folks. He's looking intently at him and he says, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord?" What if Christians in America would stand up against those who were doing those kinds of things, would write things in a newspaper when they had the chance, would go to a political rally and would see those people, and then it would stand up halfway through, like some of these parents are doing in Virginia at these meetings, and saying, "What you're doing is wicked. What you're doing is wrong." And if more parents in America would start standing up instead of saying, "Well, I'm going to pray that they get saved." That's not what they need. They need rebuke. They need somebody to point the finger at them and say, "You're wicked, and what you're doing is wrong. You will be judged of God for this." But you don't have those kind of people anymore. We're sitting here going, oh boy, if I rebuke them, they're not going to get saved. They're not going to get saved if you don't say something. They're going to continue on in their wickedness. This is the problem. We keep praying that people might get saved. We keep praying that Joe Biden will make the right decisions. He won't. He's not going to do it until he's rebuked. And people stand up and say, Mister, you are wicked. You are a murderer. You are a liar. And the Bible says in Revelation 21:8 that liars will have no place in heaven. They will be turned into hell. And sir, you are on your way to hell. Christians start doing that. You talk about division, it would be even more pronounced, but that's what we need. You got division anyway. Caused by whom? Us? Who's it caused by? Them. They're the divisive ones. We're simply trying to point out what's right and what's true. So I say this, praying for lawbreakers must be accompanied by contending with them. Where's that in the Bible? Out loud, read it, please. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. They contend with them. You can do it respectfully, and you're going to be called a domestic terrorist when you do. If you go to a parents' meeting, a school board meeting, so be it. We need to start speaking the truth. Here's the truth as provided in Isaiah 26. When thy judgments, Lord, when your judgments are in the earth, what will the inhabitants of the world learn? They will learn righteousness. When what? When what? When his judgments are in the earth. That's when they will learn righteousness. Okay, does everybody get that? See that up there? When God's judgments are in the earth. See, we think it's when God's love is in the earth. Oh, they're going to learn righteousness. Nope, they're not going to. When you present the love of God first, they will not learn righteousness. When you present God's judgments, that's what it says, they will learn righteousness. So here's what we think. Well, if I just show the love of Christ to them by not saying anything and just kind of going along with them, then they're going to want to get saved. Well, read verse 10. Let favor be shown to the wicked. That word favor is grace. Show them grace. Go ahead and show grace to the wicked. What's going to happen? Yet will he won't learn it. In the land of uprightness, what will he do? He'll deal unjustly. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. But when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So I get to this question. I love these discussions. Is it ever right to not pray for someone? To say, do not pray for him. Bruce? That's exactly right. That's what God says in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 11:8. It doesn't say it in this verse, but we're getting there. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Then you get to 11:11. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken to them. I will not hear them. Look at verse 8 again. They would not incline their ear to me. Look at verse 11. I will not listen to them. They won't listen to me. I won't listen to them. There comes a point, folks, when God refuses to hear prayers. And it's when people refuse to listen to God. This is summarized in Zechariah 7:13. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Why would God listen to you when you don't listen to him? Well, you say, well, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. And see, we forget verses like this. We forget to put all of those things in perspective with what the Bible already says. So if God will not hear their prayers, what about us praying for them? It is for these same people that Jeremiah was commanded. Here it is. You ready? Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry for me in their trouble. I will not hear them. Jeremiah, do not pray for them. But wait a second. We just read in 1 Timothy 2:2 that you pray for all men, for kings and those who are in authority. So is there a conflict? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Is there a contradiction in the Bible when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? He so loved the world. Is there a contradiction between that and Psalm chapter 5 where the Bible says God hates all the workers of iniquity? Wait, I thought the Bible said God loved the whole world. Yet Psalm 5:5 or 7:11, one of those two says that God hates the workers of iniquity. No contradiction at all. There comes a point when a man who is so set in his evil and in his wickedness that the Bible says that God stands against him like an army. He stands against that person. So, again, Jeremiah 7:16. Pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession for them to me, for I will not hear thee. You know what? We may have to refuse to pray for someone for a good outcome on a rebel's behalf. If somebody's in rebellion against God, I may have to refuse to pray for anything good to come in their life. Again, then said the Lord, and pray not for this people, for their good. So if I don't pray for their good, and I'm supposed to pray for them, what do I pray? And now we're getting to what Brandon said probably 2 weeks ago. Do I pray against them? Yep, in a sense you do. In a sense you do. Because they're seeking to turn people from the faith. Everything they're seeking to do is wrong. Travis and then Paul. Yeah. Right. But how is that going to happen that she has no peace? It's only going to happen when somebody has the opportunity, when they have the opportunity to face her with it so that they say to her what needs to be said so that she will have no peace. This is where Christians miss the whole boat. We just pray that people will be under conviction. How? That's right. That's right. And he trembled. And that's what's got to take place. It's when people speak up. That's the whole point. Paul?
Well, I was just thinking that God, as we pray for judgment, it might be that we pray for it in the context of praying for repentance, that we might see repentance on their part. The judgment would bring them to repentance. Do you think?
Yeah, but I still think that there's a requirement on our part to be part of letting them know of the judgment that is coming. That's what's missing today. People are not crying out in the streets. And it's like, what was the television show that Bob Jones used to have? What was it called?
Show My People.
You know what that verse says? It's in Isaiah, and it says, show my people their sin. That's what the whole point of that television show was, for this nation, for their sin to be exposed. We're not exposing people's sins. Who's not? Christians aren't, because we're doing some of the very same things they're doing. And we have no credibility. On this, I point to this, I'm pointing back up to there. We may have to refuse to pray for a good outcome on a rebel's behalf. Pray not for this people. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, even if they fast, even if they cry out, even if they give offerings, don't pray for them, because it's fake. That's what Israel always did. They would, book of Judges, when they got into trouble, oh, then they would turn around and it was all surface. It was all dissemblance of heart. So, with some people who are set on rebellion, there comes a point where God does not pursue them any longer, no matter who may try to intercede. And he just lets them go. Listen to Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. This is why people don't like the Old Testament. It's too blunt. And it doesn't seem to comport with the New Testament. So what of those who do pray for a rebel to have a favorable outcome? I say, they're like the false prophets who encourage those people by telling them they'll have a good outcome in spite of their disobedience. And you go to Jeremiah 14:13 and following, it says just that. The prophets in his day kept telling the people, hey, you'll be okay, you'll be okay. And here's the problem. You've got churches who are telling people, no, what you're doing is fine, what you're doing is fine. And then they come to a church like ours where we say, no, this is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Abortion's wrong and so forth. And not just those. I'm talking about even the way we live. Even under, this is wrong. And do people like this kind of a church? No, they don't like this kind of a church. They would much rather go somewhere where they say, no, everything's fine. We're going to preach you a nice message today, a feel-good message, and you're going to have the spiritual high today. You're going to be shouting amen. You're going to be rejoicing because of all the good things that you have. Then you go to a church like this one over here. I mean, which one do you want to go to? But to those who are under conviction, who realize, man, this is fluff, and they see it. So, my question is, how does all this comport with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Praying for someone may involve praying against another who is negatively influenced in the one for whom I am praying. If I want to see this guy get saved, this guy who's trying to keep him getting saved, I'm going to treat him like Elimus, the sorcerer. And that may eventually even lead to Elimus, the sorcerer, getting saved. So, I exhort therefore that prayers be made for kings and for all that are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the Apostle Paul's exhortation. Now, with that in mind, go to Ezra chapter 6. And I want you to notice, we're talking about praying for authorities, and this is what I'm trying to get to. And I want you to see what took place when Israel came back into the land and they were trying to rebuild the temple. And it says in Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Akmithah in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, of the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof of 70 cubits and the breadth thereof of 70 cubits. And so forth in verse 4. Verse 5, all these things are to be brought back in. So rebuild the temple. Verse 6, now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, and these other guys, I'm just going to say, be ye far from them. Stay away from these Jews who are rebuilding. It says in verse 6. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. You guys who are standing in opposition, I'm going to put it in today's terms, you who are standing in opposition to Christians, leave them alone. Verse 7, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. In other words, we're even going to support the building, the government says. Verse 9. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day, without fail. Now, stop and look up here. Let them build. What these people are doing is right. Let them build. Here's the request being made. Now, look at verse 10. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven. Look at the last part of verse 10. Read it out loud.
And I'm praying for the life of the king and of his son.
Here you go. And pray for me. Here's a king who knows he's doing the right thing. And he says at the end, he says, now please pray for me. You know, if there would be a king, and I put that up to juxtapose it up there. This is King Darius' request. Now you pray for me, please. I am doing the right thing. Please pray for me. You know, if a political leader could honestly say to you, please pray for me, what would you do? I would pray for him. I would pray for him. Even if they don't do everything that I want, but they're trying to do the right thing, I would pray for him or her. Now you get to verse 8. See, people think that verse 8 just gives us all license to be in a church and have a charismatic movement. Everywhere, all you men in the church start lifting your hands. That's what everybody, you know, that's how this is commonly interpreted. Wait, in the context, you're praying for kings and those who are in authority. Let's say you find somebody who has... out loud?
Holy hands.
Now, that's not the typical word for holy. That's not that God is holy. That word holy means somebody who is trying to please God. If you could find a political leader who was trying to do what's right, I mean, this is perhaps an alternative interpretation I'm giving here. Instead of you lifting up your hands, why not lift up his hands? Like Aaron and Hur did with Moses and say, we support you. You need help. Let us hold your hands up in this battle. You're in a great battle there in Washington, D.C. I want you to know we're praying for you, Ted Cruz. Josh Hawley, we're praying for you, man. You're standing, you're in a wicked, we want to hold your hands up and pray. Are they holy men? I don't know. But that's not that word. The word holy here means somebody's trying to do what pleases God. Instead of hagios, it's hasios, if you want the Greek word. So the question is, whose hands are praying men supposed to be lifting up? Their own hands or the hands of someone else? And I think the context is that we pray for those in authority who are trying to do the right thing. And we hold their hands up. And if the praying with uplifted hands refers to the one who is praying himself, how do you apply when it says without anger and arguing, or as the King James says, without wrath and doubting? Because if you're praying with holy hands, you wouldn't be guilty of those. Questions or comments as we close? Paul?
Could you apply 1 John 5:16, the last phrase?
What's it say?
I say not that you should pray for him.
It has to do with the sin unto death?
Yes.
I don't know. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. I'll have to have you look that up this week and study that out and let us know next week. Brad?
I have a question about Paul. He prays for Israel that they might be saved. Like the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they tried to kill him over and over again and would have still killed him. But yet, when the law, the schoolmaster, the scribes and Pharisees proudly kept the law, but it wasn't revealing their sin to them in any way, shape, or form. But Israel, as a whole, since they had both adopted heritage, may respond to the law and understand their sin and be saved. So is Paul praying for the nation?
Yes. Right, no, he's praying for the nation, and he's really praying for the will of the Lord to be done, because what does God say is going to happen to the nation Israel in the future? They're going to be saved. He's simply praying for a something that is already in the will of God, even as 1 Timothy 2:5 or 2:4, that all this is who will have all men to be saved. So I look at that as the same thing when we talk about men. Does God will for every man to be saved? Yes. And so he is praying that in specific for the nation of Israel. But he's basically, I look at it this way. He is praying, thy will, that your will in heaven may be done here on this earth. He's acknowledging what God has already said. And I think that would be akin to us praying, Lord, that this man might be saved. I'm acknowledging what God has already said is his desire. And that's what Paul's doing. And it seems to be confusing, but it's in the end, he's simply praying that God's will would be carried out. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
The problem is that the scribes and Pharisees purported themselves as being great keepers of the law. The law was in no way...
Yeah, but let me stop you there. This has nothing to do with the scribes and the Pharisees. This has to do with Israel and the end times. And there's no longer an issue of scribes and Pharisees. It's now, here's this nation who has rejected God, has rejected the Messiah. And Zechariah says, in fact, it says this in Revelation chapter 1, behold, every eye shall see him, and they shall mourn when they realize that the Messiah they crucified, the one they crucified, is actually their Messiah. And at that point, many will be turned to God. And the nation of Israel will be saved. I think it's a millennial prayer. It's like us praying for the Lord's coming, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay. Next week, how did preaching impact the Revolutionary War? Did it?